Today is a very special day, a day that has been set aside to honor all mothers. And, of course, every day I believe mothers should be honored. And I pray that that will occur as well in our lives. And to focus our attention today on this honor, I want to begin by praying for our mothers and thanking God for the wonderful women that they are, those wonderful women that are in our lives. So would you please go to the Lord with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you once again. This time we want to come on behalf of all the mothers that are in here, Father. Thank you for each one of them, Lord God, and the many things that they do, the many things that they do that aren't really recognized. But Lord, when I think about my mother and all the things that she has done in my life, and my brothers and my sisters, Father, I thank you so much for her. And I thank you for her not giving up on me. And I thank you, Lord God, that you've come into my life and that you're real to me now and that the desire of my heart is to live for you. And I thank you that my mother and my father both are here this morning and sitting faithfully week after week, hearing your word and serving in whatever way that you have laid on their heart. And then, Lord, I want to thank you for my wife. And I watch the many things that she does for our children. And how, Father, she seeks to teach them your truth. God, I am just standing in awe at the incredible things that you do. Father, with all my heart, I desire to have a home that would honor you. And Lord, I see that in my wife, who shares that same commitment. And it's not just things we talk about and things that we wish for, but I do see that application in her life. And I pray for her, and I pray for my mom, and I pray for all the mothers that are in here that desire these things, that they would see the fulfillment of these things. And even as now being grandmothers and seeing their children raise up their children, God, I pray that you would give them the fulfillment of that desire to see godly seed being raised up. So I thank you for each one of the mothers that are in here, Father. And I pray, Lord God, for the many things that are ahead. Because these are wicked days that we live in. And the world that we live in can be a place that's not very nice. And Lord, I pray for them as the challenges that are still ahead of them in raising their children, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Father, speak to our hearts this morning from your word. We praise you for it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you today in defense of motherhood. Within the past few years, motherhood has been under an increasing attack. If you watch or listen for just a moment about the homosexual and lesbian movement, you can see that if they got their way, motherhood would end. Now, I'm talking about it in the biological sense. Because if you follow that out to its logical conclusion, there wouldn't be any more mothers. And so today I want to talk in defense of motherhood. And there are two areas of importance pertaining to motherhood that I want to talk about. The first one is this, the gift of motherhood. Motherhood is a gift. And there are women today who don't understand that it is a gift from God to be a mother. It is a wonderful privilege. Now, I know I can't speak from experience because I'm not a mother. But I certainly can speak from the privilege of being a father. What a wonderful privilege it is to have children and to be able to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But there are women today that don't look at motherhood as a gift. In fact, they think of it more in terms of a reproach. And do you understand that to be barren, to be without child, was a reproach to a Jewish woman? When God opened Rachel's womb and she conceived and bore a son, you know what she said? She said in Genesis 30:23 that God has taken away my reproach. How about when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and he told him that his wife Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son in her old age? And this is what is written in Luke 1:24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, And she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people." It is a gift to be able to bear children. It is a gift to be a mother. John MacArthur says, "Childlessness carried a reproach in a culture where blessings were tied to birthrights and family lines. Barrenness could occasionally be a sign of divine disfavor, but it was not always so. Still, it carried a social stigma that could be humiliating." And if you read any of the Old Testament and you find the various examples that are given there, especially one of Hananiah and her husband who had another wife, Penaniah, and she suffered such reproach because Hannah was barren. And yet Penaniah had bore children to Elkanah. And you see, in a world today, it is a reproach to be pregnant. Instead, a reproach not to be. And that is why so many women abort their babies. The Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood, has quietly uncovered the fact that over 95% of abortions in America, they're done for the reasons of convenience. Not because of incest or rape or physical abnormities or threatened health of a mother. Even C. Everett Koop, who was the former Surgeon General, he states that during his more than 35 years of practicing medicine, never once did a case come across my practice where abortion was necessary to save a mother's life. In all the wars in which our country has participated, 1,160,722 Americans have been killed. Now, since 1973, with the ruling on Roe versus Wade, more than 25 times that number have been exterminated through abortion. I find that very fascinating, because the numbers go higher. In 1995, the Center for Disease Control reported that a total of 1,210,883 babies were aborted. And in 1996, it reported 1.37 million induced abortion. Today, the National Right to Life Committee and Human Life International report that since 1973, there have been more than 38 million abortions in the United States. And 1,309,862,441 in the world today. You see, it is a reproach to be pregnant in our world. We don't want to mess up our bodies. We don't want to be seen in that way. But yet when you look at the Scriptures, you find that it was a gift from Almighty God to be able to have children. And women who see that pregnancy is an inconvenience, they need to re-examine their view of children. Because to be with child was considered to be a blessing from God. When God answered Hannah's prayer for a son, it tells us in 1 Samuel 1:28 that she responded in worship. Even when she prayed this, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies." You know who her enemy was? It was Penaniah. Because she had suffered such reproach from her. And then she says, "Because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God." And there are other women who have had similar responses. You go back to the very first woman, Eve, found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. It says this, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And listen to what she said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." You see, women in the Bible understood that to be with child was a gift. That motherhood was a gift. Not a reproach. Not a scorn. When I think of the women out there that would like to be pregnant and can't for whatever reasons. And then I think of the women who can that just throw away their babies or talk very very low of them. Leah. A very interesting story that you find over in Genesis 29. If you know the story, you find that when Jacob woke up, he got a surprise. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but it was Leah. And he was told to fulfill his week. By the way, marriages didn't last one day or for a few hours. They lasted a week. And Laban asked him to fulfill his week, and he would give him Rachel. But you find in Genesis 29 some very interesting things going on between the two sisters. It's as if they were in a battle with one another over who could bear children. Now I want you to understand this, that Rachel was barren. God didn't open up her womb. But Leah's womb was open. And look at Genesis 29. Look at verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. By the way, let me just give a footnote. It is God who opens or closes the womb. It is God who gives the ability to have children or not. And we think in abortions that when a woman has been raped or there's been incest, that that is grounds for an abortion. I personally don't believe that there are any grounds for an abortion. I know I've never been the victim or associated with anyone who is a victim to experience what the trauma is of that situation. But when I understand that life begins at conception, who am I or who are we to destroy that life? No matter how it was conceived, that this is a life that God has given. And it says right here, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Hey, could you imagine what it would be like, ladies, to be married to a man who also had another wife? Now talk about split allegiance here and devotion. And she's saying, well, maybe he will love me if I give him children. I mean, think of the statement she says. The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. When I think of the confusion that would exist in that situation, you could imagine what Solomon and all of that whole situation was like. It says in verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son. It said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will what? I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Judah means praise. And then she stopped bearing. What kind of response did she have? Her response was praise. Now, it might have been, of course, selfish in the beginning, but it took a few children later for her to come to her senses, if you will, and offer up praise to God. I think about Mary. Very interesting story as well that's found in Luke chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along with me. And you read over in verse 46, after she has received the announcement that she was going to be with child, and she went through all of the reasoning of how could this be, because I had never been with a man. And of course, the angel announced to her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her. This thing would be of the Holy Spirit. But when you get over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, you find something else taking place here. She has just visited Elizabeth, and when she had visited Elizabeth, at the hearing of the greeting of Mary, verse 41 tells us that John the Baptist, who was the babe in Elizabeth's womb, leaped. And she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what she said in verse 42. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And what did Mary say? Did she say, all the world fall down and worship me throughout all the ages? Did she say that? Did she say, I'm now the Queen of Heaven? We were in Orlando this past week, and Rabbi Church said, Mary, Queen of the Earth. Well, let's see how Mary viewed herself. Look at what she says, verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, what? My Savior. How does she view herself? As a sinner, not as a God. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because God chose me to be the human instrument by which he would bring the Messiah into the world. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed. Folks, she offered worship. Who am I that I would be counted worthy to have this opportunity in my life? You see, the women in the Bible didn't look at their pregnancies as a reproach. They saw that this child came from the Lord. They saw motherhood as a gift. And it certainly is a gift. Now, because God was the one who opened or closed the womb, to be pregnant was a blessing and a gift from Him. I read over in Psalm 127, you don't have to turn there, but verse 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Did you hear that? The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, Mel and Diane. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. See, if anybody had any more children than Mel and Diane, you'd have your name on the cake, right? I know they praise God for their children. Six precious children. You know, when I think about all this, I think that God's people need to recognize God's gifts. You know, we only look at the things that we favor the most. We look at things that come with a little toil and difficulty, and we think that those are not gifts from the Lord. The only reason why that there is pain in childbearing is because of sin. Part of the curse, but also part of the punishment for Eve. And that all women in that time of delivering would be reminded of sin. We need to look at and recognize God's gifts and treat them as such. In James 1:17, it tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. They come from the unchanging God. Every gift from God is perfect. Because everything God does is perfect, because He is perfect. And women need to understand that, and they also need to understand God's design for them in their lives. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 7 to 9, some of you in here may have the gift of singleness. That means that you'll never marry and you'll never have children, because you had been given that gift to be single. don't know if you've ever heard of that, but the Bible teaches that. If you'd like to look at it, it's in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 to 9, which says this. Paul says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And the only way to know that if you have that gift of singleness, are you able to exercise self-control? But on the other hand, some of you may have the gift of marriage and be given the gift to bear children. And Jesus has a word to say about that in Matthew 19. When you look at verse 9 and you hear him say these words, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And I only read that verse so you can get the context, because in verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But Jesus said this, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." So there's the gift of marriage. And when I think about my wife, I know without a shadow of a doubt that God brought her into my life. And I remember that time when all that was going on. Of course, she doesn't remember it because, you know, she had to be convinced about that, and the Lord did that. But I remember during all that time that I would read passages of Scripture in the Old Testament which would tell me that God would bring the woman to the man. And then I began to see him woo her to me. I saw him do so many incredible things. Men, you try to change your wife, don't do that. It's better to let the Lord do the changes. Ladies, you want to change your husband? Best way to do that is on your knees. Not leaving any notes and telling him certain things that need to change all the time. And I'm not saying you don't need to discuss things like that, but you know, when you try to change one another, it just doesn't work that way. It ends up bringing greater conflict in your life. But I remember during those days, I saw so much happen in her life and my life as well, that I know that she was a gift to me. And I recall that many times. And then when I think of the kids that God has given to us, she's not wanting to have children at that time, and she announces to me that she is with child, and I was, yes, I was praying for that. She's going, "What, you're praying for that?" You know, I was praying for children, and God gave us a son. I remember when she was carrying Jeremy in her womb, and we were involved in a church, and I would play music and things like that. And she would tell me that every time I'd play music or sing, he would kick her all over the place. No wonder he kicks the drum back here, you know? He loves music. That's what he heard all of his life in the womb. In either case, whether you've been given the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage, we need to recognize God's gifts and receive them with what? Thanksgiving. We need to be thankful for it. Thank the Lord that He has given to that. But let me say something to the women that God has designed to be married and to bear children. First of all, don't treat it lightly. God's blessed you. And can I also say this? Don't think that your calling is to a career if you're married. There's so much that we could say about this, and I'm going to say a lot in the next couple minutes. And I want you to understand it with love. Because I see a lot of things going on in our world. And I see a lot of things going on in our church, not just our church, but other churches. That when I see a husband and a wife, and I see a family there that has children, and a wife out working, and a man out working, and we've kind of confused things here. And I believe the devil is just having a heyday at this. Because you've got a family, you've got children. You have children, and you've got the man with his career, and you've got the wife with her career. Who's taking care of the children? You say, well, we pick them up at the end of the day. But when I look at these things, I see, ladies, that if you're married, your calling is to your husband. When we go back to Genesis, we find out that the woman was a helper for the man. Right? We see that she was there to support him. And then we see some other things as well. We see that her calling was for the home. And we see that by God giving children and the opportunity to take away the stigma of leading the race into sin. And you take that away by raising up a godly seed. Hey, that's why my dad wanted to honor you this morning. To have all your children in church. 1 Timothy 5:14, we see that. Paul says, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And also, even over in Titus, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Paul is giving instruction to Titus, and he addresses several groups that are found there in the assembly. He starts out by telling them to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, healthy teaching. This is healthy teaching, he says. Older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and patience. And then he says the older women likewise, they're to be the same things that the older men are to be. But to add to that, he tells us that they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. The older ladies are to remind the younger ladies, love your husband, love your children. Your focus is to be the home, not a career. Now, I understand that there are various situations, and certainly we can't address every situation, but there are some situations that have happened just simply because we have dug the pit, we have dug the hole, or the credit trap, if you will. We want everything in the world. We don't want to wait on nothing. We don't want to pray about anything that we have. And we get ourselves in so much debt that both parents have to work. And I tell families that want to go to a one-income situation, please do it slowly. Because you got yourself in that situation so quickly. And if you just try to bail out like that without having those things covered, you're going to increase the conflict in your home. It's amazing how much money rules our life. Isn't it? Our lives revolve around money. And we get all bent out of shape when we don't have it. We get all upset when there's more of the bills left. And there's no money to cover the bills. You know, a long time ago, my wife used to take care of paying the bills and things like that. And I watched the anxiety in her life. And I watched her worry about those things. Until I got off my, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, southern hemisphere and realized that that was not her responsibility. The responsibility of provision was mine. And to care and to deal with those things in the home. So at that moment when I took it over, I saw the anxiety leave. I saw her not worry about those things. Now, she's not in the dark and she knows what's going on and everything, but she didn't have to worry about it. And I think that that has a lot to do with how we're made up. I mean, it doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to realize that there is a difference between a man and a woman. And that when God brings them together, He complements one another in that situation. The woman has things, not just physically, let's get our eyes off the physical, but mental, physiological, that the man needs. Emotional, relational. Women are very relational. I heard one time somebody saying that a woman could leave a room and she'll take the room that she was in and take it with her into the next room. And if you've been in any conversation with somebody, a woman that will tell you about things of the past, and you wonder, how in the world could she remember that happened 25 years ago? And she's telling me as if it happened yesterday. Whereas a man, he'll go in one room, have an experience in that room, leave the room, and forget about the room he was in. He has to be reminded. Don't you remember just where we were at 5 seconds ago or what we were talking about 5 seconds ago? That's because of the way we're made up. Men lean very heavy on the logical, and I'm not saying women aren't logical, but they lay heavy on the rational, logical side, whereas women lean very much on emotional, relational. And when you bring the man and woman together, they complement one another. And so when you go into Titus 2, you find where Paul is telling Titus, teach the older women to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. I want to major in on one word that's found in that text. It's found in verse 5. It's the word homemakers, or you may have a version that says a keeper of the home or keepers at home. That comes from a compound Greek word, oikos, which means house, and ergon, which means work. And it does not simply refer to labor in general. It often refers to a particular job or employment. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 4:34 when he said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John MacArthur has shared with us in his book, Different by Design. He says that our Lord focused his entire life on fulfilling God's will. In a similar fashion, a wife is to focus her life on the home. God has designed the family to be her sphere of responsibility. That doesn't mean she should spend 24 hours a day there, however. The woman in Proverbs 31 left her home when she needed to buy a field or when she needed supplies. Yet even those trips benefited her family. She poured her life into her family. She woke up early and went to bed late for the sake of those in it. Notice that Paul didn't make any effort to elaborate on what he meant by workers at home. That's because his readers were completely familiar with the term. The Mishnah, which is the ancient codification of Jewish law and tradition, it gives us some insight into what life was like for a wife in Paul's day. This is what it said. She was expected to grind flour, bake, launder, cook, nurse her children, make the bed, spin wool, prepare the children for school, and accompany them to school to ensure their arrival. Now ladies, if that was going on in your life, would you have time to work outside the home? I mean, what a challenge. And my hat's off to you ladies who are in that situation and you come home and you still try to take care of the home. You know, we have certainly underestimated the work of the mother in the home. To see all the incredible things that she does to care for the home and to make it a haven, to make it a place where it is warm and inviting. And men, we know how ladies react when someone is coming over. "You're not coming into my house until that house is clean." And I'm going, "Honey, they're not going to look in there. They're not going in the closet. Why we got to clean out closet?" No, I'm just playing. But, ladies, if you wonder why I don't just drop in, I understand that. I know what that feels like. You know, I'm married. Okay? And I think it's very kind to call so that you can go like a tornado through your house. I say, "Listen, just talk to me outside. You know, it's fine." Now my wife and my dad are going to get me afterwards, right? He goes on to say, while many women worked with their husbands in the field or in a trade, the husband still held the responsibility to provide food and clothing. And if a woman worked apart from her husband in the marketplace or at a trade, they were considered a disgrace. A wife could, however, work at crafts or horticulture in the home and sell the fruits of her labor, profit from her endeavors, could then be used either to supplement her husband's income or to provide her with some spending money. In addition to the household work, wives were responsible for hospitality and the care of guests and to be active in charitable work. The Jewish laws were clear. The woman's priority was in the home. She was to take care of all the needs of her home, her children, her husband, strangers, the poor and the needy, and guests. The wife who faithfully discharged her responsibilities was held in high regard in her family, in the synagogue, and in the community. And that the New Testament requires such a lifestyle for women is clear from the demands of 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. The wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, devoted to every good work, kept house, and given the enemy no occasion for reproach. And so when I read that, I see how far we have moved from the priority of the home. I also see that there is a great challenge at motherhood. Motherhood can be looked at as unrewarding. There are many thankless jobs that go on. Same way in the church. There's many things that happen in the church that we just take for granted, and it's like the pastor that did the teen sister funeral said, not too many people walk up and thank the person who folded the bulletins for the service. So many things that go on that we take for granted. It's the same thing in the home. So many things that mom does for us that we take for granted. But of course, anything in our life can be viewed in that way, right? As unrewarding. But we need to have the proper perspective. We need to have the same perspective that Hannah had, or that Leah and Rachel had, or Elizabeth and Mary. Why? Because motherhood is a rewarding challenge. And I choose those words carefully. It is a reward and it is a challenge. Let me talk about the reward for just a moment. The reward is watching your children become what you are teaching them. Amen? The reward is looking at their life and seeing them emulate the things that you've been teaching them. Now, there's a problem. There's a problem if you're letting someone else raise your kids. Because of the problem of mom and dad out of the home and at a job, who's raising the kids? Well, it could be a daycare, it could be relatives. But see, that poses problems. Because how can you see what they're getting, what they're learning? That's the same way with, of course, our kids being gone at school all day long. We don't know exactly what they're getting until we see it come out in their life. And there's also a problem if you're not teaching them the right things. If you're not teaching them the fear of God. If you're not teaching them to love God. And I do believe that these are the two things that we need to teach our children. First of all, we need to teach them how to love God, and we need to teach them how to love one another. You know, I was thinking about that this week as we were on vacation and I was preparing for this time. It is a challenge for both man, husband and wife, to teach their children how to love God and to love one another. And a lot of times we think the greatest challenge is to love, teach them how to love God, but sometimes the greatest challenge is to teach them how to love one another. Because sometimes they're at each other's throats. You know, like Mike, who is it? What's his name? We have a CD, and I can't think of his name, but you'd know him. Sings with the Gaither Vocal Band. He has a comedy CD, and he said one time that they were in the kitchen, and him and his brother, he had this look on his face like, slap me, and so he did, and they were tumbling in the kitchen, and his mom was there at the sink, and all of a sudden she just yelled out a roar. She goes, I failed, I failed, I failed. And they both stopped and looked up, and they watched mom have this fit. But some of us, we can kind of relate to that sometimes, right? Because you look at what they're being taught, and you see some of the behaviors that are coming from them, and you want to yell the same thing. But listen, it is a challenge, but it is rewarding. Teach them how to love God. It says over in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They were to talk about it all the time. Teach their kids how to love God. Jesus repeated that in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, he said. They teach your kids how to love God. They need to teach them how to love one another as well. Thomas Watson says, love is the only thing in which we can retaliate with God. If God be angry with us, we must not be angry again. If he chide us, we must not chide him again. But if God loves us, we must love him again. There is nothing in which we can answer God again but love. We must not give him word for word, but we must give him love for love. And we've got to teach our kids how to do that. That means we've got to pray with them. We've got to read the scripture with them. We've got to talk about God. If you're not talking about God, why are you surprised that they walk away from him when they get older? It is a challenge. Joseph Hall says, if my respects to my Savior be for the loaves and the fishes, And my heart is carried away with those baskets of fragments that if I can love God for His goodness' sake, this love shall outlast time and outmatch death. And that's how we have to teach them. Listen, don't love God for what He can give you. Love Him for His goodness. Love Him for His righteousness. Love Him for His salvation that He has provided. Don't love Him for what He can do in your life and what He can give you. You come in with the wrong motives. We're to teach them to love one another. Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, the second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Warren Wiersbe said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all that we are and have, heart, soul, mind, strength, possession, service. To love God is not to have good feelings about Him, for true love involves the will as well as the heart. Where there is love, there will be service and obedience. But love for God cannot be divorced from love for one's neighbor. So Jesus also quoted Leviticus 19:18 and put it on the same level as the Shema. The Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. All of the law and the prophets hang on both of these commandments. We might add that the teachings of the epistles in the New Testament agree with this statement. If a man really loves God, he must also love his brother and his neighbor. Everything that I have just said about the gift of motherhood and the challenge of motherhood is undermined in our world today. And it's undermined in the church because we have adopted the world's philosophy. And when I talk about teaching our children to love God and to love one another, sometimes we think if we just take them to church and we've done our duty, it's more than just taking them to church. Folks, we've got to understand that it goes a lot further than that. We must teach them in the home. You know, home education, it existed long before public schools. Public education is only about 150 years old. But community church-related schools, they had existed in America 230 years before that time. I want to end with a story that just talks about how important it is that we understand where our kids are. You know, we send them off to church. We send them off to school. Teresa is the recipient of being put on a bus and sent to church, and Mom and Dad wasn't there. And then watching a home that broke apart and things like that. Or you could have a situation where you have Mom and Dad together, go to church, but there's no priority of that in the home. This book, which is written by Mel and Norma Gabler, is called What Are They Teaching Our Children? And this is just an exhortation I want to share with you, and it's really a story of how important it is that we understand what our children are getting. Your 10-year-old daughter is going to her girlfriend's house. Be home by 8, honey, you tell her as she starts to leave. She keeps walking toward the door, apparently oblivious to your instruction. Didn't you hear me? You repeat as she leaves the house. Be home at 8. Maybe you've done that. She whirls around and snaps back, I'll be home when I'm ready. I'll tell you, I did that. You take a deep breath. You hold your temper in check. I said, you are to be home at 8, young lady. And I say, Mother, I'm big enough to decide when I want to come home. It was behavior like that from their 10 and 12-year-old daughters that alarmed Jerry and her architect husband, Jim. For at least a month, their girls had been sassy and rebellious. They had to get to the bottom of this. Maybe it's us, Jim suggested. Maybe we haven't been spending enough time with them. Maybe we haven't paid enough attention to their interests. So during the next several weeks, Jerry and Jim carefully monitored their actions and made several efforts to get closer to their children. They observed a little improvement, but not much. Could it be television? Jim wondered. They kept a close eye on the girls' viewing habits, but concluded that TV was not as powerful an influence as they had thought. We don't know their Sunday school teacher very well, Jerry noted. They checked there and with leaders of the girls' youth group. They found no reason to suspect their daughter's negative attitudes were coming from the church. The kids kept talking back, acting as if they already were adults who didn't need to observe any rules of the home. Jim and Jerry even called several parents in the neighborhood who had children around the same ages as their daughters. A number of these parents admitted their children also had become rebellious. Suddenly the light dawned for Jerry. "You dummy," she told herself. "Who has your kids more than anyone else?" The school. Jerry and Jim's kids always had made good grades and seldom asked for parental help with homework. As a result, Jerry never really read any of their books.
"Why don't you check out some of the stuff that they've been exposed to in school?" Jerry thought that would be easy. She got an appointment with a teacher she had met at PTA. The teacher referred her to the principal, he to the superintendent, and she ended up on her third trip to the school facing four unsmiling people, including the curriculum director. They told her she could look at her daughter's books only when the teachers allowed the children to take them home. "And that isn't too often," the principal said. "It's our policy to keep the materials here, so many kids lose them and the expense adds up." Jerry and Jim almost had to call a meeting of the school board, but they finally managed to get a stack of textbooks. Jerry read them line by line and showed some of the passages to Jim. Disgusted and depressed by what they found, the couple was at a loss about what to do next. Finally, when they were talking about the books at dinner with a group of friends, someone brought up our names and suggested that they call us the authors of this book. Jerry voiced their main complaints to us, and this is what she wrote. The text included exercises requiring students to list personal information about themselves and their parents, encouraged questioning of parental authority, suggested students from their own values, independent of the home, featured stories about rebellion and violence among children. She says, "Well, we listened and we had an assistant mail our reviews of some of the books," Jerry listed. "Thank you, thank you, thank you," Jerry said. "I'm sure I'll be back in touch. Jim and I are determined to do something about this awful stuff in our kids' books." Jerry and Jim persisted. They organized a parents group. They documented their complaints before members of the local school board. They made some headway. Then they said, "We talked on the phone with him at least a dozen times. And on one occasion, Jim said, 'If you had told me a year ago about the content of the students' books, I would have hung up in your ear or just said, yeah, yeah, and considered you a nut. I couldn't have conceived what was going on.'" What am I saying in all this by reading this? I'm saying you better know what your kids are getting. Okay? That's just all I'm saying. That's true of home education. That's true of public education. That's true of any book that you read. You know, I found years ago, being in my first pastorate, there's a magazine that we have that years ago, we yanked it as quickly as possible from the church because it was advocating some very ungodly things in the counseling session part of the magazine. And I'm thankful to see that that is gone. That's just simple to say, folks. We've got to examine what we're reading. We've got to examine what our kids are getting. That's why I say that this is a challenge. You want to teach your kids? You want them to have your values? You want them to have a life that honors Jesus Christ? And it's going to take more than just sending them off and going and doing your thing, right? And moms, I just want to tell you that that is a great challenge for you. But not just you alone. Dads, you got to get involved too. And it takes a lot of work. And I believe it takes more work today to raise children than in the past because the days have grown more evil than before. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the study of your word today. And Lord, we do pray and ask for your help. The challenges that are set before us in raising up godly children. But mom has to have a proper perspective. She has to understand that children are a gift. And then she has to understand that her responsibilities are to the home. And I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will do whatever he needs to do to apply this to our hearts today. I know that there are a lot of things that could have been addressed, and many probably thinking that there are other sides to the issue. But the most important thing is that we teach our kids to love you and we teach our kids to love one another. And if we're sitting aside and just saying that the world's not doing these things and where they go is fine, and of course I'm not attacking where any of the kids are going, schools or anything like that. Lord, you know my heart. I'm just saying we've got to know what they're getting. We've got to see what they're getting. I don't want anyone to go the same path that I went, a life of drugs and immorality. God, I want to see them honor you. And I want to see the homes and families in here honor you. So Lord, do what you have to do this morning in our heart. Help us to hear the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.